All right. It is a privilege to be back with you. As we were singing, I was thinking back to when I first started preaching. I remember, my goal in ministry and in life was to get to preach on a Sunday morning, to be able to preach somewhere on a Sunday morning. Initially, at the rate I was going, it wasn't looking promising at all. But God has blessed me with the ability, and you all have been gracious enough to invite me here to preach on Sunday morning, and I'm grateful for that, and it's a joy and privilege to be able to come here. So thank you for having me again. Turning your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. In light of me coming back, I'll be back here next Sunday. I'll be back one Sunday in July, and then two, I believe, in August. And in light of that, and I believe in the position that you all are in as a church and the future that you're looking at, what I would like to do is begin a series. And we're going to start a series in 1 Thessalonians. I believe it'll be an encouragement to you as a church. This was a church, and we'll see that as we move even into this first lesson, was a church that was very similar to yours 2,000 years ago, very similar to the situation that you have right now, which is exciting because you all have a future. Remember, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so look at verse number 1, and then we're going to dive into another portion of Scripture. Verse number 1 says this, "Paul and Silas and Timothy." Some of your translations may say Paul and Silvanus, that is Silas and Timothy. So Paul the Apostle is penning these words to this church, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. I found this interesting. During World War II, there were mandatory blackouts across the entire world. European cities would turn the lights off at night in order to make it difficult for the German planes to see their targets. So they would turn out their lights. In fact, I read this, the coastline here in America even had blackouts to protect from submarine fire. And what I found even more interesting is this story of six Navy pilots. If you can imagine, they left their aircraft carrier on a mission, and after searching the seas for enemy submarines, they tried to return to the ship which they left. But the captain of that ship had ordered a blackout across the entire ship. Over and over, if you can imagine, these frantic pilots radioed for help. But they couldn't lift the blackout. It was too much of a risk. They were told the blackout cannot be lifted. We could lose an entire ship. The safety of the ship was more important than these pilots' lives, evidently, in this situation. After several appeals and denials of their requests, the ship's operator turned the switch, broke radio contact, and these pilots were forced to ditch in the ocean their planes. You know, I can't imagine, if you were in their shoes, how terrified those individuals would have been. Can you imagine? Knowing the ship was there and having nothing to guide them to safety. And so in many ways, that story is very similar to this Thessalonian church that we're going to read about. Turn to Acts chapter number 17, where we come across this group of people in Acts chapter 17 in your New Testament. Paul, if I'll give you some background where you're turning, Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's just been run out of Philippi, where he had been beaten and jailed. Now he comes to Thessalonica. In chapter 17, Paul arrives in Thessalonica. Now keep in mind, Thessalonica, and this is going to help you understand this as we unravel this chapter and learn more about this church. This was a major city in the Roman Empire. At this time, it probably had nearly 200,000 residents, people, not including the daily turnover. This was a port city. Commercial traders would come from land and sea. This city in Thessalonica, it set a major intersection of two roads, one coming from Rome, Italy, and the other coming from what is now Romania. And Luke is going to record for us in chapter 17 the birth of this church. Let's read together in verse number 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Here is Paul going into the synagogue and reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Look what happens in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. This individual, this believer named Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Evidently, this notion of Jesus has caused some problems all around the Mediterranean world. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There's another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And so that is the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. And what I want to do today is just, we're going to break down this text, and I want to see three amazing events, literally amazing events in the birth of this church. So let's look at these. The first amazing event is the time period and time frame that Paul was there. It was short. Time was short in the establishment of this church. Now, we know from Paul's first missionary journey, he would spend considerable lengths of time teaching, preaching in churches, pastoring churches that he would found in order to establish those believers in the faith, right? To build them up in the faith, to strengthen their faith. But go back to the text. We find Paul going into the synagogue and only being able to preach three times. Look at verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went in to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In case you didn't know this, and this was interesting to me, a little bit of background, in order for a synagogue to be established in a city, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in that community. And all indications from this account and other historical accounts suggest there was a large Jewish population here at Thessalonica. And so these Jews who would officiate over these synagogue services were well-versed in the Scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Bible. They had been reciting them since they were young. Time and time again in their families, they had been reciting them. And so these Jews who had set up these synagogues, they would try to convert people who were not born Jews. They would try to convert people to Judaism because there was this infiltration of culture in Thessalonica. There was this infiltration of culture around the world that was causing people to say, "That's an old religion, let's abandon it." A lot of worldliness involved in the world around them, so Judaism is actively trying to make converts. Go back to verse 4, you'll see this. The Bible says there were devout Greeks. This is not talking about saved Greeks. This was talking about people who had converted to the God of Israel through the faith of Judaism. Devout Greeks. But these people that he would be going in and talking to, he only had a little bit of time here in the text that we read, these three Sabbaths. That means in 3 weeks, for three Saturdays, Paul went down to the local synagogue, in other words. Now remember, Paul wasn't constantly preaching and teaching as he was there during this time because he had to underwrite his ministry efforts, right? So he was making tents. Paul was a tent maker. So these three ministry opportunities to deliver the gospel to these unsaved individuals, that's all Paul had. Now consider with me this. How much time would you need to build a church? A church that is fully functioning, self-sufficient, autonomous from any other financial contributors or ministry organizations. You know, any of us with any sense here wouldn't even begin to describe how long it's going to take to plant a church without using the word years, right? How long has this church been in existence? 14 years. Paul had three Saturdays to go down and to preach. The length of time was short. And that's amazing because think about this. You've got people who only know about the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden they're hearing about Jesus. What an amazing event. Event number one, not only did it take a short amount of time to establish this church, but I want you to notice the second amazing thing was the message. It was simple. The time, it was short, and the message was simple. Go back to verse 2, the end of verse 2. Look what Paul did. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. I want to take you through Paul's church building step by step. Let's look at Paul's church building 101. I was invited, this passage made me think of this. I was invited to, I guess it was about 3 weeks ago, to a men's breakfast to speak because this church, it would have been an established church and they were wanting ideas. They were getting ready to move into a new facility, have basically a new beginning. They knew that our church back home had just moved into a new facility, and we were part of the core group and our church, being established and this church plant occurring. So, one of the deacons had invited me. I think they take turns rotating getting guest speakers in there, but I had met with them, and it was interesting to me. If you can imagine, this is a rather large group of men who the median age was probably 65 to 70. Years old, a lot of older people in this, but I don't think this deacon had told them like that they were, you know, who I was, because they introduced me and gave a little explanation of who I was. So it was interesting and funny as I started to speak. You could just see people; they're trying to fill you out, you know, and rightfully so, because this is a conservative evangelical church, but they were just trying to see, because I'm a younger guy, they're trying to see, okay, what's he going to bring to the table and what kind of advice is he going to give us? And the first thing that I said is to kind of break the barrier, because you could just sense that tension and friction because, you know, they don't know me. But the first thing I said is gentlemen, listen, you guys are the leaders in your home. You're the leaders in this church. And the first thing I'm going to tell you is I'm not here to present you with any gimmicks. I'm not going to give you a church strategy or church plan on any programs or gimmicks. I'm going to give you from the text of Scripture how you can be used of God, because Jesus is the one that builds the church. And so when Paul is doing his church planting, church building here in Thessalonica, he's got a simple message, and let's walk right through that simple message. Look what he did first. First, Paul reasoned out of the Scriptures. That is, go back to the end of verse 2. Reasoned with them, and some of your Bibles probably have Scriptures capitalized. You can underline that in the text, and if you're making notes out by the to the side, you can write Old Testament. That's what that means. Paul is reasoning out of the Old Testament. Now, one of the advantages Paul had is he's preaching to a group of people who already believed Genesis through Malachi was the Word of God. So, see, what Paul did is Paul started this foundation. He started building a church on the foundation of authority. And by authority, what I mean is the power to command. Anything that I say that's not scriptural, it's nothing. Any opinion that I have that is not rooted on the authority of God's word is vanity, is vain. And so Paul begins this foundation of authority. You know, most of us here this morning understand that God has this kind of authority, right? And so it's God who has the authority to do what he does. But how does God put that authority out on display for us other than the heavens? We know that the heavens declare the glory of God, right? How else does God put his authority on display? One author said this: God has the right, both by virtue of who he is, and I think this sums it up well, and what he does, to establish the standard for belief and practice. However, with respect to major issues, he doesn't exercise authority in a direct fashion. In other words, when I came to faith in Jesus, Jesus didn't come out of heaven and appear to me in a vision and give me these commandments to follow and calling me to himself. I didn't float across the room. I didn't have a dream. You know, we don't get revelation from God through a dream, but he has delegated, this author goes on to say, that authority by creating a book, the Bible. And because it conveys his message, the Bible carries the same weight God himself would command if he were speaking to us personally. I want you to remember that if you don't get anything else that I say this morning. The Bible, when you read the Bible is God speaking to you personally. The Bible is God's word. It's God's revelation from Genesis to the book of Revelation. It is God speaking to you. I wonder if you believe that, how often does God talk to you throughout the week? I wonder how many times we open his word, and that was convicting to me. But anyway, Paul lays the foundation of authority, right? And on top of that, what Paul does here in the text is he's going to build a structure of agreement. You know, a church has to agree on what the authority says in order to be a functional church, right? It has to agree what the authority says. Now, keep in mind, Paul didn't have the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet, so he works from the Old Testament. But notice what Paul does. He demonstrates to his listeners, go back in verse 3, he explains, he gives evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Paul demonstrates to his listeners that Jesus died, he suffered, and he rose from the dead. And this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is that Christ. Now, understand again where they're at here in the text. He's preaching to Jews, okay, who believe the Old Testament. Now, the biggest difference in what the Jews and the Christians during this time thought, the biggest difference was the answer to the question, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Now, the biggest difference is not who they thought he was, but who they thought he wasn't. Now, during this time period, and many Jews today believe this, they believe the Messiah is going to be this returning, ruling and reigning king who's going to restore Israel to its glory days under King David. Now, Christians, we don't necessarily disagree with that description, but we don't just believe that the Messiah is a coming king, but we also believe that the Messiah was a suffering Savior, Isaiah chapter 53. And that's what the Jews refused to believe. One Jewish scholar said this: the notion of an innocent divine or semi-divine being who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequences of our own sins is purely Christian in concept and has no basis in Jewish thought. So back to my point. In order for Paul to establish this church, They have to agree on who the Messiah is. And Paul says this, he is the one who suffered, who rose again. This Jesus is the one. They had authority, they had the agreement, and on top of that, he's going to unite the church by affirming who the Bible is about. Who is the hero of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation? Now listen to Paul's argument. It's this, if you believe that the Bible is the perfect word of the living God, and you understand that through the Bible, God says that man needs a Savior. Man has to depend on one who lived a perfect life, God in the flesh, that we couldn't live. He died, and he says, look at the grave that's empty. He rose again. After 40 days, he ascended into heaven. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Now, do you believe that Jesus is the one the Scriptures is talking about, or should you look for another? How is that for a church planning strategy? I didn't read of any programs or gimmicks. This church is amazing in that in just a few weeks, it was up and running. This church is amazing in that it had this simple message. This is what the Bible says. This is who Jesus is. Do you believe it or not? You know, I think, and myself included, I've been guilty. I think as a church, churches tend to get caught up in the convoluted methods. You know, the strategies, the programs, this and that. You know, personally, outside of the church at large, in my own life, I begin to think, how in the world can I open the door to witness and share the gospel with my neighbor, with my coworker, with my family, with my friends? And ladies and gentlemen, the thing to do is to get to know the gospel. Make it a natural outflow and outpouring of your entire life. Get to know what the gospel says, who Jesus is, what he's done, and make that a part of conversation. You know, I tend to get so wrapped up in the how and the strategy, and I begin to just make myself as God instead of just focusing on the outpouring of the gospel, knowing the gospel. You know, I told you all about my job, and week after week, almost day after day, people will be riding along with me. And so what I try to do is just, I try to say, have you ever trusted Christ, or do you know the Lord, or you know, ask them a question, and nine times out of ten, they say, yeah, and then you, so I want to know about that. I mean, I came to faith in Jesus when I was 23, and if somebody asks me, man, it's like, I get excited to be able to tell somebody how I came to faith in Christ. So most of the time, they'll tell me something, and then I'll just say, man, God's great. It's amazing that God left heaven. He lived this perfect life. He died this substitutionary death on the cross in my place. And then that it didn't stop there. He rose again from the dead after 3 days. He showed the world, he showed the naysayers that he was victorious over death, hell, the grave, and he was witnessed by all of these people as he walked on earth, the resurrected Lord. And then after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and he's there now. That's easy. You just make that a natural course of conversation because God's given us the gospel. He's made us stewards of his word. You know, we get so caught up in, am I going to say this right? Am I going to be so, I got to be so theologically accurate with my words. Just share the gospel. Just tell them about Jesus. Tell them about you coming to faith in Christ. Paul came, not only in a short amount of time, but Paul came with a simple message. And lastly, let me finish introducing this church by looking at a third, and you're not going to think it's amazing when I tell you this, but a third amazing characteristic, and we'll go back to that illustration I started out with, that they had a strong faith. You know, you may be wondering, why are you calling that amazing? You know, God was in it, the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt them. That's not amazing. We just read a moment ago that Paul preached a simple message. Some Jews believed on Jesus, some didn't. A lot of Greek men and women also believed. But I want you to note this, and don't miss this in the passage. Listen to how the Jews who didn't believe responded, beginning in verse 5. But the Jews, and you can see this in your mind, this is amazing. Imagine this. You're in the Middle East. Go back with me in your minds and look at verse number 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. What just happened there is kind of like what you see on TV nowadays when people are protesting and it gets out of hand. They formed a mob, and the Jews fabricated a riot. These are the people who were against the Christians. They were so mad, they were so jealous that Paul had stolen away their converts. They wanted to kill Paul. And because of this anger and hostility, Paul and his entire missionary enterprise had to leave town. Continue on in verse number 6. When they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night because they would have been murdered by this crowd. Getting back to their strong faith, think about this. In 3 weeks, all we know for sure is that the Thessalonians knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of the scriptures in reference to how God deals with the sins of mankind. Now this group of people have to go forward in life. But they don't have the benefit of a Paul or a Timothy or anybody who can help them understand more fully the nature of their new faith. So they've been left by the leaders. They've just trusted Christ. They have the foundation. They have salvation. They have the Holy Spirit of God. And on top of that, their former teachers, lifelong friends at the synagogue that they've grown up with, that they've played ball with, they're either angry at them and hostile toward them, or they're trying daily to convince them, this Jesus that you've believed in is not the Jesus of the Old Testament. It's not the Messiah. This is not God. They're accusing, they're either accusative, saying, these people have turned the world upside down. So let me ask you this. How many of you here this morning have ever faced this kind of dark hour of opposition? And I'm not talking about people being so hostile that they're wanting to hurt you or that they're even trying to talk you out of your faith. How many of you have ever felt like you were alone in this world? Around a group of unbelievers, maybe? Around at a family reunion or a family gathering with people who've never trusted Christ? How many of you just kind of felt isolated because of what you believe? Magnify that times 10, and that's these people in Thessalonica. Can you see this church flying around in the dark, begging for a light, praying for a light, so that they can find land? No answer coming back, and finally having to ditch in the ocean. You know, if you told me that you were going to go to an island for 3 weeks and preach Jesus to a group of people who have never heard of him or who have just read the Old Testament, and then you were going to pack up and leave without any kind of leadership set in place, I would probably not contribute to that missionary effort, right? And neither would you. But here's the truth of the matter. Why this faith, why this strong faith is so amazing. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to read this. Okay. 1 Thessalonians. Paul gives thanks in chapter 1 for these believers there. Then Paul describes his ministry in chapter number 2. And then in chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about sending back Timothy after some time to check on them. Paul had this concern, as we'll see in a few messages in a couple of months. Paul had this deep-seated desire to see how these people turned out. He couldn't quit thinking about them. He prayed for them night and day. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, look at it. "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." But look at verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you." Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and guess what he finds? He finds a vibrant church staying together despite all the cards stacked against them. Timothy returns to Paul and he tells him of all the great things that are going on down there in Thessalonica. But they've got a lot of questions. They've got a lot of beliefs that are wrong. And that's why Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. That's why Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. These letters, this letter that we're going to study, are Paul's responses to a report from Timothy. The questions that they asked, probably in a house, in hiding, they were wondering about Jesus. In my mind, it's absolutely amazing that this church survived. But not only that, but the fact that it survived a spiritual blackout of sorts and came through with a strong faith. Every chapter of this book in 1 Thessalonians deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That tells me that the focus of this church was in the right place. Their focus was on Jesus. A man by the name of Richard Krycek studied 1,000 churches over 10 years, and he wrote an article on why churches fail. And he listed, get this, the 5 best avenues a church can take to have the highest possible chance of failure. Let me read those to you. The 5 best avenues a church can take to have the highest possible chance of failure. Number 1, look for a pastor who can lead by force of will, or who just is liked because of his charisma. Number 2, design a clever marketing strategy for your church. Number 3, use the pulpit for entertainment and psychology by dumbing down the sermons instead of teaching and preaching the Bible. That's a revolutionary idea, to teach and preach the Bible. Number 4, emphasize mainly creativity and technology. If you don't have PowerPoints and dramas, you can forget about anybody ever coming to your church. And number 5, make worship about what people like instead of praise to God. Make worship about what people like, what feeds the flesh, instead of praise to God. I might not have scripture and verse, but I feel pretty confident that this church here of the Thessalonians didn't stay together, didn't increase in their faith because they had the best speaker or the best music or the best youth program. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with those things. But ladies and gentlemen, they stayed together because their focus was founded. Their anchor was settled not in a plan, but in a person, Jesus. The focus of this church was on Christ. That author goes on to say that if Jesus is not the focus of a church, then people will leave because of problems. And 91% of them will say they left because of conflict, gossip, inhospitality, and a lack of teaching. I remember one of my mentors in seminary, just a dear brother, a pastor that I look up to and love. We went before class one day to go to a restaurant and get some dessert and just talk about ministry. And he's an expositional preacher, an expositional mastermind in my opinion, but I asked him the question when he told me how long he studied, when he told me how laborious it was to prepare a message. I said, you know, why is it that more pastors don't do this? Why is it so difficult? And I said, when you ask a preacher if they preach and prepare their sermons expositionally, they're going to tell you yes. Why is that? And he said, no pastor I've ever met is going to tell you I don't preach the Bible. He had a good point. Nobody's going to say I don't preach the Bible, but it's a fairly simple concept. And what you all are in right now is a transition period that you should be encouraged about. You're looking to the future. You're looking toward this horizon that has promising things. And you're not in a blackout. God has given you people to come in, and I've been privileged to come in here and attempt to unfold and unpack God's Word. And I pray that we continue to do this, but you can't have just that as your focus on the search. You have to focus on Jesus. Your lives have to be rooted in Christ. And in order to do that, you are going home and you are sitting with your family, or you are studying on your own and you're falling in love and you're more passionate about Jesus than you ever have been. I read this, and I'll close with this illustration. It was the first day of basketball practice at UCLA. Players were full of anticipation. They wondered to themselves how Coach John Wooden is going to open practice and set the tone for a long season to come. Veterans in the practice, people who had been there more than a year, they knew what was coming. But first-year players, the freshmen, were perplexed by this lesson imparted by the Hall of Fame coach, the Wizard of Westwood. He taught them, first off, how to put on a pair of socks. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Didn't break a basketball out. He took them in the locker room. He tossed them a pair of socks and taught them how to put it on. See, what Coach Wooden discovered is that many players didn't properly smooth out wrinkles around their heels and toes. And if they didn't do this, this would cause blisters that could hamper their performance at crucial times during the game. Many players thought the practice was odd, and they laughed about it. But Wooden knows some of them still laugh, probably even today, but the coach wouldn't compromise on this basic fundamental principle, and he said this: I stuck to it, I believed in it, and insisted on it. You know, that's pretty relevant to what's going on here, you know. In a desire to be vibrant as a church, we can easily forget the first priority of our faith, and that is Jesus. You know, if we forget the first priority of our faith, if we forget where we've fallen, if we forget about Him, we run the risk of getting spiritual blisters, don't we? Our first and highest thought is Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. No darkness is ever going to black that out. Amen. So I look forward to delving, and we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in a few verses next week. I look forward to delving into this book and trying to unpack it, because it's an encouragement when you see how similar this church and that church is and was. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that, God, you would take and saturate our hearts, our lives, our minds, our entire being on Jesus. Help us, Father, to, Lord, just focus on you, to know you more deeply. I pray for those who have heard, and I pray for those who will go about their day today. I pray that you would help us all to love Christ, not ever forget about Him and His finished work. In Jesus' name, amen.